It's hard perhaps for us to imagine this, but this April will be 5 years since Pope John Paul II died. And consequently, this April is also will be the five-year anniversary of the election of Pope Benedict XVI, our current pontiff. When Pope Benedict XVI became pope, there were lots and lots of concerns in many circles in the Catholic Church and even outside of it that this now German pontiff, who was considered to be such a right-wing, hardcore radical, was going to wreak havoc in the Church and drive many, many away. Well, in fact, the opposite has just happened by the light of the Holy Spirit. Many people don't know this, but Pope Benedict actually draws more people to his Wednesday audience on average than Pope John Paul II did. And universally, Pope Benedict XVI is universally acclaimed in the world community as a world leader, as he should be, and a spiritual guide for so many persons throughout the world, Catholic and non-Catholic alike. So when Pope Benedict became the pontiff, the vicar of Christ, and the successor of St. Peter, the first encyclical he wrote was an encyclical called God is Love, Deus Caritas Est in Latin. And people were surprised by this. They thought that the first document was going to be an inquisition of liberal Catholics, right? But no, Pope Benedict returns us back to some basic concepts. God is love. Now, who could possibly argue with that? Right? It's perhaps one of the most innocuous things you could ever say about God. In fact, perhaps some people would argue it's been said too many times. God is love. God loves me. Well, one of the interesting aspects of his document, God is Love, is that he writes about the different kinds of love that the Greeks expressed verbally and in writing. They had different words for the word love. There's agape, which is unconditional love. This is the love of between souls, the love that God has for us, perhaps that a parent would have for a child. It's unconditional and unbending. Then there's this love called philia, which is love in the intellect. It's the love between brothers. Hence we get the word like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, philia. And then there's this other kind of love called eros, which is the root word from which we get words like erotic. It is the love that expresses the love between husband and wife. Now, Pope Benedict reminds us that this word originally, eros, was not intended just merely to be a love that expressed a marital embrace, but rather it's a love in a more generic sense that it really expresses how God can be understood to love us, his people, as a group and as individuals. Because eros at its heart is not sexual. Eros at its heart, as a type of love, is the love that does not stop. It does not stop pursuing its object until it pursues and achieves its end. It keeps on going until it has grasped that which it chooses and wants to love. Now think about how God might love you in that way. He is always knocking at the door of your heart, day and night. He will not stop. He cannot stop until you belong to him. And the whole story of our lives, from the time of consciousness until our last breath on earth, is the story of whether or not we will respond to God's gracious invitation to be loved, and of course, in response to his love for us. Now, if you look at all of Scripture, and it's fitting that we begin ordinary time looking at this in this way, all of Scripture, from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, all the way to the book of Revelation, can be understood in this type of love, eros. God loves us with a love so intense that it will not stop until we belong to him. And in fact, all of Scripture, if you look at it as a whole, is one really, really, really long story about a bridegroom, God, pursuing his bride, his chosen people, individually and collectively. Think about the book of Genesis. It begins with the story of two married people, Adam and Eve. The book of Revelation is the great wedding feast of the Lamb, where the Lamb of God, who has been slain, conquers the entire world and brings all of the entire world to its knees in front of Almighty God the Father for judgment. Jesus, as we hear in our gospel this morning, performs his first miracle where? At a wedding, in the setting of a marriage. Even listen to the words of the book of the prophet Isaiah proclaimed in our first reading today. No more shall people call you forsaken or your land desolate, but you shall be called my delight and your land espoused. For the Lord delights in you and makes your land his spouse. As a young man marries a virgin, your builder shall marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. It's marriage, 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 all over the place. You can't get away from it when you're reading Scripture. Even what happens at the altar of Holy Mass, it's where humanity and divinity are wed on the wedding bed of the altar in mystical form. Many of you who have traveled to Europe and certainly to older churches in this country are aware, even though the architecture of the church, you might be familiar with a piece of art inside of a church over the altar called the baldacchino. It's a canopy, four columns surrounding the sanctuary, and then there's a little roof on top. And it's like a little chapel over the altar. That baldacchino is symbolic of a wedding canopy over a wedding bed. This is all the nuptial imagery that the church is trying to communicate through her liturgy. Those of you who are aficionados of the old Latin Mass, the Tridentine Rite, is written according to the symmetry and the poetry and the meter and the rhyme of the book of the Song of Songs. It is a dance, literally, of the priests in front of the altar as part of this wedding banquet that is occurring in sacrificial form as Christ offers his life for his bride, the church. Marriage, marriage, marriage. It's all over the place. You'd think that all the church's liturgy was about priests. It's not even about priests. It's about married people. It's about a big wedding and a big party. So, speaking of which, that takes us to our gospel this morning at Cana in Galilee. Not too far from Nazareth. I always like to remind people that it's interesting that is it coincidence that the wine ran out when the apostles arrived? I wonder. In any case, whether it did or not, maybe it was just coincidental. But there's a beautiful scene here. This is not just Jesus working his first miracle. Jesus and Mary are actually working together. I cringe every time I have to read this in English because it does not at all describe what Jesus says to Mary. I can't believe they didn't fix this in their last edition. But this is what Jesus says in English. Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like Jesus is annoyed at Mary. Like, "Woman, you know, stop nagging me. Okay. How does this concern affect me? Okay. My hour has not yet come." Well, last night I read this reading in Spanish. And if you look at the original Greek, the Spanish is actually closer to the Greek than the English is. And really what Jesus says in Greek and in Spanish is, "Woman," and the word "woman," by the way, the Greeks had several words for love, they also had several words for woman. Jesus uses this form of "woman" only one other time, at Calvary. "Woman, behold thy son." This is not annoying "woman," but this is "woman" in the most tender and endearing of terms. Jesus does not say, "Woman, how does your concern affect me?" He says, "Woman, what shall you and I together do for them?" See how different that is? That it's not at all annoying. Jesus is not annoyed at Mary. He says, what is this to you and to me, so that we may help them? In parentheses. Big difference, isn't it? Huge difference. So, you see, even look how Mary presents the problem to Jesus. She doesn't say, son, they don't have any wine. Cook something up. It's cool. No? There's no ordering Jesus around. Okay? She just simply says, son, they have no wine. In other words, almost as if to say, you know what to do. You know what I mean. Okay? I don't have to tell you what to do. Mary never bosses Jesus, even though she's his mother. And she could, if anyone had a right to. But simply she presents, when we pray through Mary, this is exactly how she takes our petitions to Jesus. She doesn't say, do this, do that. Okay, fix this, fix that. Or listen to them, come on, they're really in bad shape. Mm-mm. Mary knows, they have no wine. Son, there it is. You know what to do. You know better than me what is required here. And so Jesus performs the miracle, as we well know. Now it's interesting because it's not as if Mary leaves this couple untouched. She has deep regard and personal solicitude for those of you especially who have and are living the Mary vocation. Mary cares deeply about how your marriages go. She herself, don't forget, was a married person. And it's interesting, too, because if you look at the dynamic between Jesus and the servants who fill the water jars, you have to be impressed at a certain level at the risk they're willing to take of filling these water jars and then going to show it to the head waiter. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, this is a crisis that they have. You know, if you're a wedding planner, you would understand this. But, you know, you don't have wine. You're out of food. This is not a good situation. And don't forget, by the way, Jewish wedding feasts lasted 8 days. It wasn't just, you know, the reception after the wedding that we go to and then it's over in a few hours and you go on with the rest of your lives. It was a whole week of parties. So you know the head waiter's head is spinning here. He's like, oh man, we are in bad shape. This is the, you know, we don't know where in the wedding this is, how many days into it it is. Nevertheless, they're sensing that we're in big trouble here. These men who are the servants who take the risk of looking like fools and possibly even losing their jobs for what perhaps they might even think is just a prank that this Nazarene is trying to pull. I mean, they don't know who Jesus is. He's never performed the miracle. And even the fact that when Mary says they have no wine, what does wine mean in Scripture? Divinity. Water always symbolizes humanity. Mary is telling Jesus, Jesus' son, this couple doesn't have you. This is the beginning of the theology of the church in raising marriage to the level of a sacrament. This marriage existed well before Jesus ever arrived. But now, because of his divinity, his presence there, he raises marriage to the level of a sacrament. And so this changing of humanity, symbolized by the water, into the divinity, symbolized by the wine, means now that even there, marriage is already taking on a new character. In the church, when two baptized persons marry, a sacrament is confected. Grace is available, and the Trinity dwells in that couple, so that they may bring to fruition their love, committed to each other in front of God's altar, hopefully open to the possibility of human life, and then bringing into fulfillment in heaven, where there is no more marriage between man or woman, but only between Christ and his church. There's one last thing to say about this gospel scene in Cana, which I just want to bring up here this morning. When Mary tells Jesus they have no wine, that's the end of her spoken part in the gospel. She presents the problem, and then she fades into the background. This is going to be the first of Jesus' signs, his first miracle. Perhaps we do not appreciate the fact that the moment Mary gave Jesus permission, if you will, to perform this miracle, this was the beginning of his public ministry and the time for her to let him go. Because once he performs a miracle, and John writes here, this is in chapter 2 of his gospel, his disciples began to believe in him, Jesus' life on earth would change forever. It's like the mother of the star who's about to be discovered. And everything is going to change for her son. And consequently, everything is going to change for her. This is Mary letting Jesus go. Go and do what you were born to do, what you came here to accomplish. It begins at a wedding. Do it now. That is what she's saying. When Mary says to Jesus they have no wine, the subtext is that the people of the world, all of humanity, now get Jesus. Because Mary is willing to let him go so that he can die for us. Now, can you imagine, especially you mothers, what that must, I mean, how heart-wrenching that must have been for the Blessed Mother to be able to have to let her son go, the perfect son, really, literally, and to let him go so that he can do his work on earth. And if you don't think that Mary doesn't love us, the moment she says, they have no wine, that is love unleashed into the world for our sake. So let us pray today for all those who are living the married vocation, those desiring to live the married vocation, or those who have been injured by brokenness in the married vocation, that through the personal solicitude of our Lord and our Lady, who work together in this miracle to assist a couple in their need and to transform their humanity into the divinity that the sacrament brings into their lives, that all persons in the married state will be strengthened by this inspiration and draw upon the many graces available to them through the sacrament they have received. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee.